So we're not going to be in 1 Corinthians for today. We're going to take a small break. The reason for that is that in 3 days from now is one of the biggest holidays in Greece, well, holy days in Greece, called the Easter of Summer. It is officially called the Dormition and Assumption of Mary. Dormition means going to sleep, basically. So we're talking about the death of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And assumption has to do with her bodily assumption or ascension, if you will, into heaven. If you're in Greece, the Greek Orthodox mainly emphasize the dormition of Mary, her death. Roman Catholics emphasize more the assumption of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. But either way, both churches believe the same things pretty much about both her death and supposed assumption into heaven. So, what's the story? What do they teach? Well, apparently, around the time when Mary was going to die, God revealed to her that she was going to die, and everyone was very sad, and God miraculously, I guess the Holy Spirit miraculously brought all the apostles to her side to say one last goodbye before she died. Sadly, Thomas wasn't there for some reason. I don't know why Thomas didn't show up on that day, but Mary apparently died. There are a bunch of details to the story that I'm not going to get into right now about the Jews angry, trying to prevent this this procession as they went to bury her and so forth. But either way, they buried her and everyone was mourning her death. And then 3 days later, apparently, Thomas showed up. He was late. And he wanted to say one last goodbye to Mary. And so they opened up her tomb. But miraculously, her body wasn't there because her body had been taken to heaven. You see, Jesus loves his mother so much that he didn't want her body to see corruption. And so he took her body to heaven. Now, quick side note, some Roman Catholics don't believe that Mary died. They believe that she went to heaven alive, okay? But that's not a widespread belief necessarily. But most people, Greek Orthodox and most Roman Catholics, would agree that she died and then her body was taken to heaven. Now, the Roman Catholics are far stricter than the Greek Orthodox. The Roman Catholics have declared the Assumption of Mary to be a dogma. Pope Pius XII in 1950, yes, you heard that correctly, in 1950, not 1850 or 1750, in 1950, the Pope declared that the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven is a dogma. And if you know what that means, a dogma by the Roman Catholic Church means that it is something that you must believe in order to be a Christian. Okay, so if you're a Roman Catholic who does not believe in the bodily assumption of Mary, you're not a real Roman Catholic. Okay, you must believe that. Okay, now the Greek Orthodox haven't anathematized, you know, the Greek Orthodox aren't, they're a bit more up in the air about things, but nonetheless, it is something that they believe. They teach it. You're supposed to fast for a couple of weeks before the 15th of August. You're supposed to be fasting right now in preparation for the great feast of the 15th of August with the Dormition and Assumption of Mary and so forth. So both Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox teach this doctrine. So what are we going to do today? We're going to examine it. We're going to look to see what validity this doctrine has. First, we're going to look at Scripture. I warn you, we're not going to be there long. We're going to be in Scripture, first of all. And second, we're going to look at the history of the church and tradition to see what does it say about the death and assumption of Mary. And you may say, well, why do we need to know these things? Well, we're told that Rome condemns us to hell if we don't believe this. Should we be celebrating this? Should we go to the island of Dino and go and bow down to the icon? What should we do? Should we be fasting right now? Is this something God wants us to do? So, we're going to look at Scripture, and then we're going to look at church history and tradition. Okay, so, first things first. Scripture. What does Scripture say about the death and assumption of Mary into heaven? Answer, nothing. Thank you for your attention. No. Okay, so we could just end it there, say nothing, and move on. There is actually very little about Mary in the Bible. You know, you would think the way that Greek Orthodox Roman Catholics elevate Mary, that she would be all over the place. But there is very little about Mary in the Bible. There's a little bit in the four Gospels, mainly when Jesus is born, and mostly in Luke. Luke gives quite a bit about Mary for a couple of chapters. After that, she appears sporadically, here or there, just a little bit in the Gospels. She doesn't speak, she just appears every now and then on occasion. And the last time she's mentioned is in Acts chapter 1, where she's with the other disciples right before Pentecost. And that's it. You never hear of Mary again. Okay, Mary is not mentioned anywhere in the epistles. Mary is not the focus of the New Testament at all. Jesus is. Okay, so what does the New Testament tell us about her death and supposed assumption into heaven? Nothing. And honest Greek Orthodox people and Roman Catholics, honest ones will admit, of course, that there is nothing in the Bible about it. It's just not there. I've spoken to Roman Catholics who have said, yeah, of course it's not in the Bible. We know it's not in the Bible. There are some brave souls who try to find something because they want to root their belief in Scripture somehow. And they take several passages to try and teach Mary's death and assumption into heaven. I'll give you two passages. We'll look at two passages from Scripture. These are the two best ones because the rest are just terrible. Not that these are any better, but let me give you the two best ones. Let's go to Psalm 132. So, Psalm 132 and verse 8 says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." Stop right there. That's a verse. Okay? That's the verse about the assumption of Mary into heaven. Now you may say, I need a bit more explanation. Let me explain. They teach that some will say this is a prophecy about Mary ascending to heaven. And let me show you how they get this. Now, the first line says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place." They say, well, the Lord is Jesus. And when it says, "Arise to your resting place," they say, well, that's a reference to Jesus ascending to heaven, because Jesus did ascend to heaven, right? So it's saying, "Arise, O Lord, go and ascend to heaven," where it is his resting place, okay? But it doesn't end there. And then it says, "You and the ark of your strength." Okay, now, what's an ark? An ark is a box, in essence, which holds inside of it something, like you have Noah's Ark, which had the eight people inside and all the animals. Or you have the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, which inside had, you know, the Ten Commandments and a few other things. So they say, well, Mary is the Ark of Jesus. Okay? Because Jesus was the baby inside of Mary. Okay? So, I'm not making this stuff up. So, Mary is the ark of Jesus, okay? Because Jesus was a baby inside her belly. So, it's saying, arise, O Lord, basically ascend Jesus to your resting place, to heaven, you and the ark of your strength, which is Mary. So both you, Jesus, should ascend to heaven, and Mary also should ascend to heaven. Okay? So that's their verse. Now, if we actually read what this psalm is about, it has obviously nothing to do with Mary. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, initially, where did they have it? Well, initially they had a tabernacle. Remember that? With Moses in the desert, they had a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was mobile. They would take it apart and they would carry all the things that were in the tabernacle. And so they would also carry the ark from place to place. There wasn't one set spot where the tabernacle and the ark stayed permanently. And David didn't like that. David wanted to build a temple to God so that the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the big thing in the temple, so that the Ark could rest somewhere and not move around anymore. Okay, in Jerusalem, basically. He wanted to build a temple where he would put the Ark. And that is the context of the psalm. Let's go back to verse 1 and let's read it. Psalm 132, verse 1 says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay, this is David saying, I swear that I will find a place to build a temple so we can put the ark there. So it stops moving around, okay? Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, etc. Okay? This is about bringing the ark and basically the presence of God with the ark arising and going to the, what would be the temple mount. Okay, so there is nothing here whatsoever that has to do with Mary ascending to heaven. This is about David finding a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, since we're here in Psalm 132, I was online and I was reading some people discussing the Assumption of Mary, and they were talking about this verse, saying, oh yes, this must be about Mary. And I remember someone. Now, this isn't the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? This was just someone online who said something fascinating, so I thought I'd share. Someone said, oh, look, in the beginning, it's called a song of ascents. If you notice right before verse 1, a song of ascents. And they said, so this must be about Mary ascending to heaven. And I'm like, no. There are a number of songs or psalms of ascent. What that was, because the Jews would go to the temple for feasts, for the Passover and for Pentecost and all these things. And as they would go to the temple is up on a hill, right? And so as they would climb up the hill, they would sing psalms. And this was one of them. And so they called these psalms or songs of ascent, because they were ascending to the top of the hill while they sang them. So, again, this has nothing to do with Mary ascending to heaven after she died. Okay? So, next passage. That was the one passage which didn't have a lot of weight to it. Next passage, Revelation chapter 12. Now, the book of Revelation, you know, is highly symbolic. John sees all kinds of visions, and here's the vision that he sees in chapter 12. Start in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, there you go, here's where we are now, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Then from there on, John starts giving us a vision of a war in heaven between the Archangel Michael and Satan and stuff like that, and Satan is cast to the earth. So jump down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to war to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, a lot of details here. Obviously, we're not going to get into this whole passage, but point is this. John sees a woman, and he also sees a dragon who's trying to kill this woman. Now, the woman gives birth, in verse 5, gives birth to a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Okay, everyone agrees that's Jesus. There's no question. Okay, that is a reference to Jesus, who's going to rule all the nations, and then he's caught up and goes to God and his throne. So they say, okay, so here we have a woman who gives birth to Jesus. And then after that, in verse 14, it says the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness to her place. Okay? So the idea is, this is Mary. Obviously, it's a woman who gives birth to Jesus. So they say this is Mary, and she's given wings to fly to a safe place, and that's her assumption into heaven. I remember speaking with a young man who believed all kinds of doctrines about Mary, and I said, well, you don't believe that they're in the Bible, do you? And he was like, oh yeah, they're definitely in the Bible. And I was like, so you're telling me that, for example, you can prove the assumption of Mary from the Bible? And he was like, yeah, Revelation chapter 12. What's the problem? It's right there. And I remember him, he was like, look, and I said, I don't think this woman is Mary. And he was like, of course it's Mary. It's a woman, and she gives birth to Jesus. So it's pretty plain who it is. And I'm like, yeah, and then there's a big red dragon who tries to eat her. So maybe this isn't as simplistic as you may think. All right? In fact, you know how the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics are always saying, well, we follow the traditions of the church. You know, you evangelicals, you only follow the Bible. That's not enough. You need to follow the traditions of the church. Well, here's tradition for you. Here's history for you. For the first 500 years of the Christian church, no one ever said that this was Mary. Okay? Everyone said that this is a reference to the people of God, the community of faith. Whether it's Jews in the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament, that's not the point. The point is the people of God, from whom Christ came and who are then persecuted by Satan. Okay? So, when the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics say, well, we don't have only the Bible like you evangelicals, we have tradition, not for this passage, because the earliest tradition of the church concerning this passage is that Mary has nothing to do with it. Okay? So, those were the two best passages that they have from Scripture. That's basically all we're going to see from Scripture today. Because that's all they have. Okay? As I said, many Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox will say, okay, we admit, we agree that the Bible... Here, I'll close it because that's all we had to look at from the Bible. Well, they'll agree and say the Bible doesn't teach anything about the death and assumption of Mary. Okay? But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Because the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics don't believe in sola scriptura. They don't believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Okay? How often I hear evangelicals, this is a mistake that evangelicals make all the time, because they assume something wrongly about the Greeks and the Romans. You'll hear, for example, I will hear a Greek Orthodox person say something, and the evangelical will say, well, where is that in the Bible? It doesn't matter. You're thinking wrongly. You're thinking that the Greek Orthodox are also evangelical. They're not. They don't care if it's not in the Bible. Okay? And they will tell you that. It doesn't matter if it's not in the Bible, because the Bible is not our only infallible authority. It's not our ultimate authority. Okay? Our ultimate authority, they will say, is holy tradition. Holy tradition includes the Bible, but it includes the writings of the fathers, it includes ecumenical councils, it includes all kinds of oral and written traditions, all right, which are all part of the holy tradition of the church. So even if it's not in the Bible, it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be in the Bible, as long as the tradition of the church teaches it. So, we have seen that Scripture says nothing about the death and so-called assumption of Mary into heaven. Well, what does tradition say? What does history teach us about Mary and her death? So I have several writings here, several quotes, not from the Bible, historical writings from the early church, what they taught about the death and assumption of Mary. So, the first time that Mary's death or anything relating to her death is mentioned is, as far as we have writings of it, is from the 4th century. Okay? 4th century. And this is I will read to you a quote from a gentleman called Epiphanios, Saint Epiphanios, according to the Greek Orthodox Church. He was the Archbishop of Cyprus in the 4th century. Okay, he wrote a book. It's called Panarion/Against Heresies. Okay, obviously there were many heresies around. There were many early Christians who wrote books that were called Against Heresies. And he wrote a book that's called Against Heresies because apparently there were some heretics running around talking about the death of Mary. So Epiphanios decides to address this. And here's what he has to say concerning Mary. Quote, "But if some think us mistaken, let them search the Scriptures. They will not find Mary's death. They will not find whether she died or did not die. They will not find whether she was buried or not buried. Scripture is absolutely silent concerning the death of Mary. For my own part, I do not dare to speak, but I keep my own thoughts and I practice silence. The fact is, Scripture has outstripped the human mind and left this matter uncertain. Did she die? We do not know. Either the Holy Virgin died and was buried, or she was killed, or she remained alive, since nothing is impossible with God and He can do whatever He desires. For her end, no one knows." End quote. This is the most ancient writing we have by Christian, middle of the 4th century, concerning the end of Mary, and he says, no one knows. We just don't know. We don't know what happened to Mary. No one knows. Amongst the faithful, no one knows what happened to Mary, because there apparently there are some heretics who are saying, we know what happened to Mary. But the faithful are saying, well, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, we don't have the information. Okay? So in his book, Against Heresies, Epiphanius says, no one knows. And this guy supposedly is a saint of the Greek Orthodox Church. Okay? And so today, get this, today the Greek Orthodox Church will give you this long, elaborate story of Jesus, of Mary's death and assumption, and what you're expected to believe and what you're expected to do with the fasting and all those things. And yet, this Greek Orthodox saint, which doesn't seem very Greek Orthodox to me, said, we don't know. We don't know anything about it. So if they didn't know anything about it in the 4th century, where does this story come from? Because we talked about the story of all the apostles miraculously being brought before her death to bury her and all these things, and her, you know, her body then disappearing and all these things. Where did this story come from? Since in the 4th century, no one had any clue what happened to Mary. Where did the story come from? Well, the first time that that story is mentioned is sometime in the 5th century. I want you to pay close attention now. This is important. I'm going to give you a name, but don't let the unknown name confuse you. It's very simple. Okay. This story was first mentioned in a book by a gentleman who claimed to be Melito of Sardis. Now you'll say, we have no idea who Melito of Sardis is. That's okay. You don't need to know who he is. Melito of Sardis was a bishop of Sardis. Sardis is a city in Asia Minor. He was a bishop of this church in Asia Minor in the 2nd century. And he was quite well known. Okay? Died around 180, 185 AD. Okay? So, now, some of you may be thinking, I think Nico got confused there. I think he messed up the numbers, because he says that this book was from the 5th century that talks about Mary. But he just said that Melito died in the 2nd century. So what's going on there? I'll tell you exactly what's going on there. The book is a fake. Okay? The book in the 5th century is a fraud. It's not actually written by Melito. It was written by some unknown person claiming to be Melito of Sardis. You're like, why would he do that? Heretics did this all the time in the ancient world. All the time, okay? Because what they would do is, they would write a book or something, and in order to give the book some kind of weight, some kind of value, they would claim that it was written by someone important. This is how you get things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of whatever, okay? These things were written centuries after Thomas or Peter had died. But what you have is, you have heretics who want to sneak their ideas into the church. And so what they do is, they write a book and claim that it's written by someone who has value, so that people will be fooled and say, oh, this was written by the Apostle Peter. We need to believe this, when it's all rubbish. Okay? So this person here decided, let's not go for a massive name. Let's go for Melito. Let's not go for, you know, the Apostle John or anything. We'll just say it's by Melito, who was a well-known bishop in the 2nd century. And so, supposedly, someone wrote this thing, and he told us all about Mary and this whole story about her death and assumption into heaven in the 5th century. Now, we don't know who this person was. It was just the person who claiming to be Melito. Now, thankfully, there were several people in the church in the 5th century who read and they were like, what? This isn't by Melito. What? This is just junk. This isn't true. This is a fake. Who realized there was a fake? Okay? In fact, let me give you a quote by the Bishop of Rome. Today they would call him a pope, not really a pope, and they probably wouldn't call him that back then, but the Bishop of Rome in the 5th century, when this book came out, his name was Galatius, and he wrote a list of books, of heretical books, because he wanted Christians to avoid them, okay? And amongst those books, amongst the list of heretical books, was this book by Pseudo-Melito, okay? And here's what Galatius said. He said, quote, these writings and writings similar to these, which all heresiarchs and their disciples or schismatics have taught or written, we confess have not only been rejected, but also banished from the whole Roman and Apostolic Church, and with their authors and followers of their authors, have been condemned forever under the indissoluble bond of anathema. End quote. So the bishop of Rome in the fifth century, as soon as he read that fake writing by Melito concerning Mary's death, said, "This is a fake. This is heretical. We condemn the person who wrote this." And in fact, in the next century, in the sixth century, the bishop of Rome in the sixth century, his name was Hormisdas, also agreed that that writing was heretical. Okay? So think about this now for a moment. Think of the coherency of Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. We have bishops of Rome in the 5th and 6th century who looked at that book that talked about the death and assumption of Mary and said, "That's heretical. We condemn anyone who believes that." Now jump a millennium and a half to the 21st century, and you have the church's teaching what was condemned as heretical. And not only that, but the Roman Catholic Pope now claims that if you don't believe it, you're a heretic. Back then they said, if you believe this, you're a heretic. Now they say, if you don't believe it, you're a heretic. Okay? That's the coherency of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. And you will say, what happened? What happened? How did we move from this book being heretical to it not being heretical, and now it's the biggest holiday of the summer, one of the biggest holidays of the year? Well, it's gradual. There is not one big moment where something happened. As you move into the 6th and 7th and 8th centuries AD, some churches, some people, for some reason, became friendly to this idea of Mary, her death and her assumption into heaven. But it was all based on that book. It was based on that book, which, let me be fair now. I'm going to be as fair as I can. In the ancient world, information didn't travel as well as it does today. Okay? We have the internet now. Okay? You want to know something, you Google it, you know it in 2 seconds. Okay? Back then, they didn't even have the printing press. Okay? If you want to write a book, it would take forever. Information was not as accessible as it is today. I heard that your average person in the ancient world never traveled more than 7 miles from his home all of his life, okay? So they couldn't just get a book and say, oh, let's research this book. Let's see what the popes have said about it. Let's see what councils have said about it. Let's see if this is, you know, they couldn't do that, okay? So let's just be as kind as we can. It's very possible that you had a bunch of people in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries who were honest but mistaken. And they found these books, supposedly it said, it's written by Melito of Sardis, and they thought, oh, this guy is ancient. This guy's from the 2nd century. So, and he talks about the death and assumption of Mary, so I guess this is an ancient belief of the church, when in fact it was not. And so it slowly caught on. Sometime around the 7th century, they gave it a feast day, the 15th of August. Well, in the East, it was in the 7th century. In the West, it was in the 9th century. When they said, on the 15th of August, we'll celebrate the death of Mary. Then slowly, they added the Assumption of Mary. And so today, 2018, you have old ladies who will fast for 2 weeks and get on a boat and start crawling on their hands and knees in 40 degree heat or 50 or 60 degree heat in the sun to climb up a hill to go to a monastery to kiss an icon of Mary, because all because of a heretical book that someone wrote in the 5th century which somehow caught on. Yeah. This is what happens when you abandon sola scriptura. This is what happens when you abandon the Bible alone as your ultimate authority. Anything goes. Anything goes. Someone said something 1,500 years ago. So, yeah, sure, let's believe that. Someone said something 1,000 years ago. Sure, yes, let's believe that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Learn it off by heart. Timothy is a young pastor, and he is dealing with heretics. He's dealing with false teachers, and he doesn't know what to do. And so Paul writes to him, and he says, I'm going to tell you what to do, Timothy. When there's all these different arguments about theology, and you don't know what to do, you stick to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, are inspired by God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you need to know what the truth is, Timothy, I'll tell you what to do. Go study the Scriptures. That's where you'll find where the truth is. Because through the Scriptures you can be equipped thoroughly unto all good works. Next time a Greek Orthodox person says to you, do you celebrate Mary's death and assumption? Or are you fasting? Because you're supposed to be fasting today. There's still two more days of fasting. Three more days. You know, they have all these rules. Next time someone comes and says to you, do you do this? Are you fasting? Or whatever. You say, okay, is that a good work? Is that something that I should be doing? Of course. Of course it's a good work. The church teaches that you should do this. You say, okay, if it's a good work, where does Scripture instruct me and teach me how to do it? Because Paul says, all Scripture is given by God and is profitable so that the man of God, and when it says man of God, that's anthropos there, by the way, so it's men and women. So the person who belongs to God may be equipped for all good works. Everything that you need for life and godliness is in the Scriptures. So if God wants you to do something, He should tell you in His Word how to do it. Where does the Bible teach me about Mary and her death and what I should be doing in regards to the 15th of August and the feast that we have to have? It's not there. It's not there. And as we saw, you know, the Greek Orthodox will constantly say, you evangelicals, you always go to the Bible, but it doesn't have to be in the Bible. It's part of the tradition of the church. And I'm like, well, hold on. Hold on. Because when it comes to the death and assumption of Mary, you have no Scripture and you don't have history to back it up. Okay, it's not like, oh, you have a ton of tradition that's ancient and people believed this in the ancient church. They didn't. It's not until the 7th century that they start, oh yeah, maybe that's 700 years of no one believing these things. You don't have Scripture and you don't have tradition. But what do you have? Well, we're the church and we say so. That's it. Because they don't have any Scripture to back it up, and they don't have any tradition to back it up. So why do they do it? Well, because we're the church and we say so. I'm going to close with another passage, not from Scripture. Since we've been looking at early church writings, I'm going to give you one final church writing by a gentleman named Cyril of Jerusalem. He was the bishop of Jerusalem in the 4th century. Again, a Greek Orthodox saint, supposedly. Not after you read what he actually says, though. And he had to say this about Scripture. Cyril of Jerusalem said, concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, now this is a bishop of Jerusalem, even to me who tell you these things, give not absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the thing which I announce from the divine Scriptures. Now, this guy is supposed to be a Greek Orthodox saint, but he doesn't really agree with Greek Orthodox theology today. Sounds more evangelical to me. And he says, look, even if I say it, and I'm your bishop, don't believe me unless you can see the proof from Scripture. Because if it's not in Scripture, you shouldn't even say, even casual statements should not be made. Don't go around saying, oh, I think this about God. No. We need to know what Scripture says. Once we abandon Scripture, anything goes. And so you have all these religions that call themselves Christian, and you have all these holidays and feasts and teachings which have nothing to do with reality. They're myths, but we're expected to believe them. No, let's follow the Word of God and not the traditions of man. Let's pray.